I want to join with Mike in welcoming everyone out this evening, particularly those of you who are visiting, and I do know that we do have some visitors with us. We're glad you're here. We welcome you back at every opportunity that you have, and I want to invite you and everybody to pick up your Bible this evening and follow along with the things that we're going to have to discuss. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 9, Paul makes a very interesting statement. He says, "For we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, God's building." Now, in the first part of that verse, the context seems to suggest that Paul has specifically himself and Apollos in mind. And it begs the question, what was God doing that Paul and Apollos would be considered his fellow workers in the task? If you haven't already done it, turn your Bible over to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. I think verses 6 and 7 are going to give us the answer. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 6 and 7. In this passage, Paul says, "I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth." God was working to build that Corinthian church up. He wanted them to grow and mature in the faith. Now, as Paul and Apollos fulfilled their ministry, they were serving as God's fellow workers. In other words, they were laboring right along with him to build that Corinthian church up. Now, the Corinthian church is obviously not here today. But we do know God is working to accomplish other things than just building the Corinthian church up. Chief among them is getting all people, or all who are willing, to come to Jesus Christ, to put on Christ, to enjoy the salvation found only within him. You and I, and all Christians, we can serve as God's fellow workers in that particular task. Recently, a soul was won to Jesus Christ. And the preacher at the congregation where it occurred, he reported that, and he put out there all of the steps taken by that congregation, and really in particular two members of that congregation, that led to this woman making the decision to put on Christ and become a Christian. And as I read what he had reported, I couldn't help but think of 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 9. Because as is so often the case when somebody comes to the Lord, God had no shortage of fellow workers doing everything they could to help lead that soul to the Lord. In the sermon tonight, we're going to do something a little bit different in that we're going to approach it a little bit differently. I want to consider the steps that particular preacher reported the congregation having taken to lead that woman to the Lord. And as we go through that, I want us all to notice these steps or these processes that we're going to mention. They're the very same ones that have been around since the beginning of the church. And throughout this sermon, and we're going to particularly address this at the end, but throughout the sermon, I want us to ask ourselves this question. What effort individually am I making to lead my acquaintances to the Lord? It all began for this particular woman with two Christians who worked with the same company at the same place in the same division. Two Christians who were letting their light shine. Turn your Bibles with me, if you will, to Matthew chapter 5. Let's read verses 13 through 16. Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 through 16. In this passage, our Lord says, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand. And it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." You know, the true kingdom citizen, and that's who Jesus is talking about in Matthew chapter 5 through 7, the Sermon on the Mount. He's talking about kingdom citizens. And the true kingdom citizen cannot hide his or her light. It's impossible. Neither are they inclined to try to hide their light. In fact, as the world in which we live just becomes more and more ungodly, as it gets darker and darker from a moral perspective, the light of the Christian, the true saint, it's just going to blaze even brighter. Sometimes, I fear that we as Christians mistakenly assume that our duty to both God and to man when it comes to letting our light shine is fulfilled or achieved in simply avoiding things. And by that I mean we as Christians, you know, the saint, we avoid filthy language. We don't engage in that, or at least we shouldn't. We avoid alcohol abuse, drug abuse. We avoid sexual immorality, crude behavior. We avoid those things. We stay away from them. And that's good. I mean, we as Christians have the obligation to avoid even the appearance of evil. And we cannot engage in anything that might bring reproach upon the Lord or upon His church. But it is good to remind ourselves of something. And we see this in Matthew 5 and verse 16. Inherent in letting our light shine is doing good works. While the saint has a great many things he or she needs to avoid, there are many things he or she needs to do. Yes, we avoid foul language, but gracious speech seasoned with salt, that's got to take its place. We avoid crude behavior, but a sanctified life of purity and godliness, that's got to take its place. We avoid dishonesty, but integrity and trustworthiness, that has to take its place. So while there are things to avoid, it's important for us to remember our light shines brightest not in the things we don't do, but in the things we do. I want you to turn your Bibles with me, if you will, to a passage in Colossians chapter 3. Let's go over there. And we're going to read the first 14 verses of Colossians chapter 3. And as we look at this, I want us all to notice that the Apostle Paul here is going to be setting forth two paths that one can walk. We're going to see a path of the flesh, the way that a Christian used to live before they were a Christian. And then we're going to see the way they are to walk afterward. And what I really want us to understand and notice, particularly as we get to the second half of this reading, while the Christian is not to engage in any of the stuff Paul's going to mention first, he or she is to engage in the things that come later. Doing, active, involved. Verse 1. "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. That death he just talked about, you can read about it in great detail in Romans chapter 6 and see that it takes place in baptism. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on, then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so also you must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Now, I think that we all recognize, and you know, at this point, you will recognize this even more than I do. I'm around Christians most of the time. The people I know best are Christians. But I know when you go out to your workplace, when you go to your school, for some of you, when you're even within members of your own family, you're not so much around Christians. Sometimes you're around some very ungodly people. And you know, the person Paul described in the latter half of that reading is not the common man out there today. Generally, the common man is going to be found in the first part of that reading. And what Paul is letting us know is this: when we were crucified with Christ, all connection we had to that old man died there. And in essence, Paul is saying, you crucify that old man of sin, and you set a guard there. There's no reason for you ever to go back to that crucifixion site to gaze upon him longingly and say, you know what? It's time for me to pull him down off that cross. No, he's gone now. We don't need him. We don't want him. That old man or woman of sin, they are gone. And as Christians, as saints, something new is there. Something resembling Jesus Christ. And if we're going to live, as Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 14 set forth, particularly verses 11 through 14, we're going to be conspicuous. That's letting your light shine. People are going to see that. And so living as Christ would have us live is not blurring the line of distinction between the saint and the worldly. That's what a lot of people want to do today. They want to blur the distinction. They don't want there to be a distinction. They don't want to be obvious. They want to be like everyone else. But to live as Christ said to live is to embrace the changes wrought within us by a loving Savior. Not trying to be what we escaped. Not even trying to resemble that. And so our new sister in Christ, she looked at those two Christians. She was intrigued by what she saw. They were different. It was obvious that they were different. And they noted her interest. And when they noted her interest, they let their light shine even brighter. They invited that woman to to attend the worship assembly of their congregation, and they invited her to begin studying with them. Take a moment, if you will. Turn your Bibles to a passage there in John chapter 1. And we're going to read verses 45 and 46. John 1, 45 and 46. It says, Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." We never know what a simple come and see is going to lead to, do we? Just never know. Even from somebody who might respond initially the way Nathanael did, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth? You really believe that stuff you're talking about? I mean, you really believe all that stuff? You really think you found something? That you're that different?" Hear those sort of reactions, and our inclination is to shy away from that person. Clearly, they've got nothing that they want to talk about. They'll have nothing to do with this. Philip just said, "Hey, come and see. Come and see." What's the worst he could have said? No. Come and see. We never know where that simple invitation is going to lead. This woman, our new sister in Christ, she was invited to come and see. And what she saw, what any visitor sees when they attend the worship assembly of a local congregation, you know, it can decide whether they will ever be back. And it can even decide if they will ever study with the one who invited them. What do visitors have a right to expect to see when they walk into this building? Or any building where the Lord's people are gathering? Well, first and foremost, they have a right to hear the truth and to see it in action. Famous passage. Let's turn to John chapter 8, verses 31 and 32. Most of us probably quote this off the top of our head. John chapter 8, verses 31 through 32. Jesus was speaking to some of the Jews who believed in Him, and He said, "If you abide in My words, you are truly My disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." All those centuries ago, Jesus said, "You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." He said, that's what sets souls free. It's the truth. Well, nothing has changed from then till now. Now, not all truth is easy to hear. For that matter, not all truth is easy to deliver. I think you know that as well as I do. But when one genuinely loves the truth, it's going to come through loud and clear. And when an entire congregation of the Lord's people, of saints, genuinely loves the truth, it is going to come through loud and clear. There's a misunderstanding out there among the many who are, quite frankly, enemies of the truth. And many who simply have not been introduced to Christ. They believe that all Christians are just these right-wing extremists who love conflict, who are always looking to cause trouble, always looking to jump down people's throats and tell them that they're wrong, that we crave controversy, that we want to be engaged in debate, in conflict, in error pointing. That's what we like and that's what we want. You know, there may be some Christians like that. There may be some Christians like that. But not true saints. True saints don't crave controversy. True saints don't enjoy telling people, "You are wrong. They don't enjoy pointing out error. They don't delight in that. But you know what they do delight in? The law of the Lord. Psalm chapter 1 and verse 2. And they love souls enough to strive to reach them, to win them to Christ. But because they do delight in the law of the Lord, do you know what's going to happen? Their opinions, their views are oftentimes going to be completely different from the views of co-workers, of friends, of classmates, even family members. And that distinction is not a distinction born out of some unhealthy craving for controversy or some strange longing to be different. It's a distinction based solely upon the Christian's faith and trust in the Word of God. And why wouldn't they trust it? Your Bible's over to 1 Corinthians 2. Verses 6 through 13. And let's notice some things that Paul says there about the Word of God. 1 Corinthians 2, verses 6 through 13. Paul says this, "Yet among the mature we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love Him." Friend, that's talking about us. Those who love Him. No eye has seen, no one can imagine what God has in store. Verse 10, "These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual." We have just learned it is impossible. It was impossible for man to have come up with this. He couldn't do it. The glory and the wonder that God has awaiting those who love Him, no eye can see it. No human mind could imagine it. But we know what it is because God revealed it. Why wouldn't we love and trust and have faith in this book? When saints stand for God, stand for His truth, they do so in compassion, in humility, but equally in boldness and conviction. Whenever I think about Christian standing, there's always one passage that comes to mind. Of course, we could think of Ephesians chapter 6, and that would certainly be appropriate. But another passage to go to is Romans chapter 5, the first two verses. Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. This passage says, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God." Christians stand in the grace of God. They stand because that is their calling. Standing for truth. Standing for God. Standing for the good of others, even when that good can only be reached after contending for an unpleasant truth. Our new sister in Christ, she was blessed to have gone to a congregation where she was able to hear the distinctive teaching of the pure gospel. Heard it in humility, yet heard it in boldness. But she also needed to see the truth in action. And one way for that to happen is in the actual actions of worship itself within the worship assembly. As those who are worshiping and serving God, it is imperative that our worship assembly be after the pattern set forth by the God we claim to worship, right? That seems to be pretty common sense. And so when a visitor comes in here, what they have a right to see and what they must see, if we are everything we claim to be, is a worship assembly taking place decently and in order. And every action we engage in is guided by Scripture. Those two passages you can look at there will help to point that out. That's one way that the truth can be seen in action. There is another way, equally important. And that's the need to see the truth in action through the love, through the gratitude, through the thankfulness Christians feel towards their God. And to see them use the worship assembly as an outlet to express that. Now, it's important to understand the Bible makes no provision for emotionalism. All right, where our only goal is to satisfy and fire up our own passions, our own emotions, so that this essentially becomes some adrenaline-drenched presentation designed to excite us. The Bible knows nothing of that and makes not a single provision for it. But it does teach very clearly that worshiping our God is bursting with emotion. Bursting with emotion. And in fact, it is equally clear that one cannot engage in acceptable worship to God unless one's heart is filled with love, with gratitude, with praise to the one who saved them. I think there are two passages that make this the most clear, and they're two passages that we know very well, and they deal with singing. Let's turn our Bibles first to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 18 and 19. That's where we're going to start. Then we're going to go to the passage in Colossians 3, which is really a companion passage to that one. In verse 18 of Ephesians 5, Paul says, "And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart." Let's go over to Colossians 3, 15 through 17. Colossians 3, 15 through 17. In this passage, Paul says, "And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him." Brother, you know, I think it's unfortunate
that for many Christians, and not all certainly, so I'm not making a general statement, but for many Christians, these passages are primarily known because they teach to sing with the tongue, to sing with the heart, and not with a mechanical instrument of music. And I believe they do teach that. I believe it is proper to use them to show the singing God expects. But, friends, there is so much more to those verses when it comes to the type of singing that God is pleased with and the type that He will accept. These passages show us that we must sing our songs and hymns and spiritual songs from hearts that are filled with God's Word. The passage in Ephesians said, be filled with the Spirit. And it's as though Paul was anticipating the issue some would have with that in trying to identify it as some mystical thing that's some whisper into the heart. So in the companion passage in Colossians 3, he makes it even clearer. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. When we are singing our songs, our hymns, our spiritual songs of praise, our hearts must be filled with God's Word. And in fact, Paul is showing that's one of the things that leads to the desire to sing out in praise. And our singing's got to be with purpose, with reason. He says, sing for the sake of one another. The Colossian passage made it clear that we are to view the singing service, that opportunity, as another opportunity to instruct, to admonish, to teach one another. Sometimes it gets a little difficult, though, because, you know, sometimes it seems we sing the same songs over and over and over again. And we complain about that sometimes. It's just the same songs over and over and over. You get so familiar with them, and it's just hard to concentrate, and it's hard to sing the way you should. You know, it's the same scriptures over and over again, too. I mean, we're not finding anything new here. It's the same scriptures over and over and over again. And just as we are taught in those scriptures, when we sing psalms, hymns, or spiritual songs that are based upon the teaching of Scripture, we are taught in them as well. And it's good for us to remember, just as it is dangerous, perhaps we can even say it's foolhardy, to ignore the teaching of a scripture because it's familiar, it is equally foolhardy to ignore the teaching of a familiar song based upon scripture just because it's familiar. We are singing for the sake of one another in our psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. But we're also singing from hearts overflowing with thanksgiving. Making melody to the Lord with your heart. That's Ephesians. With thankfulness in your hearts to God. That's Colossians. Thankfulness for what? Is there a limit? Thankfulness for forgiveness of sins. Thankfulness for the avenue of prayer. For past and present and future blessings. Thankful for Jesus Christ and the sacrifice that He made. Thankful for one another. Thankful for salvation. And this list could go on and on and on. Sing out for God in our psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. You see, I don't know if we think about it this way very often, but if this isn't the foundation of our singing and the reason we do it, we'd be no worse off to put a piano or a band in here, because our worship in song would be just as unacceptable. Sing with thanksgiving. Sing with one another in mind.
sing from hearts filled with God's Word. Friends, God does not delight in cold, unfeeling worship. You ever got into a place, maybe you're visiting, and you walk into an assembly? It's kind of like you're walking into a funeral service. There's just no zeal there. There's no enthusiasm. There's no energy. That is off-putting. It really is. That is depressing. And it is discouraging. And it is not pleasing to God. Worshiping God is emotional. And in fact, when you go into a congregation filled with the Lord's people, and their hearts are filled with these things, filled with God's Word and a love for it, filled with each other and love for each other, filled with thanksgiving to God and love for God, you can't miss the energy and the zeal that exists among them. You know, I am confident in saying the process that led our new sister in Christ to Christ, the same process that has been repeated throughout the centuries, has led infinitely more people to the Lord than all of the evangelistic campaigns combined. What have we seen from this example? We've seen the power of a godly life. Just those two Christians out there at work going about their business. They weren't standing up on their chair at their desk preaching. Just going about their business. And that woman saw what they were doing. Not just what they were avoiding. She saw what they were doing. Their active righteousness. And she was touched by it. She was intrigued. From this example, we see the good that can come from a simple invitation to worship with Christians. We never know what that's going to lead to, do we? We never know where that's going to lead. We see the power of the pure gospel. We saw what it was capable of in Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost, so long ago, it has not lost an ounce of its power. We see the power of saints worshiping in spirit and in truth. They're following the pattern. The outward actions are right and are correct. The inward spirit is bursting with love. We saw the response of a gentle, honest heart touched by the power of the gospel. What a beautiful thing that is. But I guess the main point that I want to leave you with, and what the entire sermon has been leading up to, is this. We see nothing we cannot do ourselves. Nothing. I was reading what that preacher had reported about that woman, and the excitement and the joy, and how happy the congregation was. And it made me question myself. Is my zeal for God there individually? Because that's what we have to do. We look in the mirror. We deal with ourselves. Is my zeal, my love for souls, my light, is it shining the way that it should? And I hope that you ask the same question of yourselves. And I hope for all of us the answer is yes. But if it's not, hopefully the sermon this evening has shown you, reminded you, because we all knew, reminded you what can be done just by letting our light shine. It could be you're here tonight and you're not a Christian. And if that's the case, you've got the opportunity now to render your obedience to Christ. Believe with all your heart that He is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And He came to this earth
died. Not just for your sins, but in your place. What love. What love. So if you believe that, you've taken the first step. But don't stop there. Repent of your sins. Confess your faith in Jesus as your Lord. And be baptized in water to have your sins washed clean from your soul. We have everything prepared this evening. There's water here behind the screen. And there's clothing that you can change into. And towels to dry yourself off. Everything is ready. The only question is, are you? And if the answer to that question is yes, please come forward now as together we stand and sing.